Been continuing our study of the doctrine of man, and we've been through the whole course of studying who man is, why God made him, and his nature, and so forth. But here, toward the end of this study, or the second part of it, we've been considering certain ethical questions. And the reason this is about the doctrine of man is mankind is made in the image of God. And so we are not, God doesn't just by fiat command us what to do. Meaning, what is ethical is rooted in something deeper than just God's commandments. It's rooted in God's character, which is to be put on display in us. And so what is ethical is really rooted in our natures, not simply by divine fiat. So just for example, God could never have commanded, you shall murder. He could never have commanded us, you shall lie, because God is a God who is life and truth. He could never command the opposite of those things. Now, there are some commands, just so no one's thinking this and says, well, you're missing this point, because there are some commands that are by fiat, like the Lord's Supper. You would never know by nature to obey that commandment. However, what is the sinfulness? What would be the sinfulness of refusing to obey the Lord's Supper? There's nothing inherently right or wrong about eating and drinking of these elements. They didn't do it in the Old Testament. What would be the sinfulness of refusing to take the Lord's Supper? It would be rebellion against the first commandment, wouldn't it? You shall have no other gods before me, which means anything God says, you're to obey in the covenant in which he places you. So this is why they would have been wrong to disobey the commandment in the Old Testament to perform sacrifices, and why it would be wrong for us, morally wrong for us, to perform a sacrifice here in church. You see? Because God forbids that. It's not commanded in the new covenant. But there's nothing inherently moral about killing an animal, for example. So what I'm arguing, though, is that morality, essential morality, is rooted in our natures, because our natures are made in the image of God. Really, it's rooted in God's nature. And what we've already seen is one of the chief implications of human beings being created in God's image is that the image must not be murdered. We've seen that. And those who murder God's images are rebelling against God himself. Whether they realize it or not, their murderous hearts are directed against God. So in this lesson, though, we'll be considering what the Bible teaches about self-defense. Is it legitimate or is it murder? Is self-defense murder? Can it be murder? Or is it a right? Is it permissible? Or is it a responsibility even? These are some of the questions we'll be considering. If someone tries to harm you, does the Bible permit you to defend yourself? And this involves several considerations. So we'll take these considerations in an order. First, we have to remember the fact that the Bible tells us to love our enemies. We need to start here. The Bible commands us to love our enemies. Now, many people claim that when the Bible says to love our enemies, that means we have no permission to defend ourselves. So let's consider what Scripture teaches about love for our enemy. If you'll look with me at Matthew 22, verse 34. This is the great commandment that Christ gives. Matthew 22, verse 34. But when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together, and one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question to test him. Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? And he said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment, and the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. And so one of the questions the Pharisees asked, and In another place, you see this in the scriptures, but who's my neighbor? So they're trying to, you know, restrict who they're supposed to love, and that question was even asked of Jesus. And Jesus flipped it, and he said, you're supposed to be the neighbor who loves, and the Good Samaritan. So love my neighbor doesn't just mean love fellow Jews or love other Christians. It means love others who God puts in your place or in your path. And as you go, you're to love others. And these are the two, this is a summary of the two great tablets of the Ten Commandments, or the moral law of God. Our duty to God, love him. Our duty to man, love men. And the law of God directs our love. Now you can see this even back in Leviticus. So this is not a new command. This is not a positive law. Like we were talking about earlier, Lord's Supper is positive to this covenant. But love of God and neighbor is not. It's moral. It's always been there. So if you want to look back at Leviticus 19. Leviticus 19, verse 17. Says, you shall not hate your brother in your heart, but you shall reason frankly with your neighbor, lest you incur sin because of him. You shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. So that's love fellow Israelites. But not just them. If you look at verse 34, it says, when a stranger sojourns with you in your land, you shall not do him wrong. You shall treat the stranger who sojourns with you as a native among you, and shall love him as yourself, for you were strangers in the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. So notice, it's not just for Israelites. They're to love even the strangers who are in their midst. So we're to love our neighbors. The Bible's very clear. But also with this, teaching that we should love others comes the Bible's clear instruction that we are never to take personal revenge. You can see this in Genesis 4. Genesis 4, which is about the city that Cain built. You remember God favored Abel's sacrifice over Cain's. Cain was furious, murdered Abel. God banished Cain and marked him. And Cain built a city. And look at how it's described in Genesis 4, verses 23 and forward. Lamech, who was one of the sons of Cain, in the line of Cain, Lamech said to his wives, Adah and Zilhah, hear my voice, you wives of Lamech. Listen to what I say. I have killed a man for wounding me, a young man for striking me. So, here, we have a vengeful spirit. So someone wounded him, and then he went out and found that guy and killed him. That's revenge. A young man just struck him, and instead of defending himself or maybe striking him back, he killed him. And then it says, if Cain's revenge is sevenfold, Lamech's is 77-fold. So, the Bible forbids personal revenge. That is unbiblical. You can see this a similar thing in Proverbs 24. If you look there with me. Proverbs 24. Verse 29. We can start at verse 28. It says, be not a witness against your neighbor without cause, and do not deceive with your lips. Do not say, I will do to him as he has done to me. I will pay the man back for what he has done. So that again is personal revenge. That is forbidden in Scripture. And then if you look to the text in a New Testament passage, Romans 12. Romans 12, beginning in verse 14. Where God says, Romans 12, verse 14, bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice, weep with those who weep, live in harmony with one another, do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. And then repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. So there we see a little bit of an opening there, isn't there? It says, if possible, live peaceably with all. And yet, the overriding ethic is live peaceably with all. The overriding ethic, or the overarching, I should say, ethic is to bless those who persecute you, repay no one evil for evil. And then verse 19, beloved, this is very strong, never avenge yourselves. That's an absolute. Never avenge yourselves, but leave it, that is revenge, to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. And then to the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink, for by so doing you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. So here again we see the overarching ethic of the New Testament. And then it's interesting. What's the next, in the Bible we have these chapter divisions, and you're aware that didn't exist in the original manuscripts. So if you go back to the original Greek, they're all in capital letters, all jammed together. You actually have to know where the divisions of the words are to read the original Greek. And there's certainly no chapter divisions. Those are, some monk went in and put those in later. And it's been said, I don't know if I've told you this before, that it's like the monk was riding on a horse and it would bump and he would put another verse mark. Because some of them don't make sense. But this is supposed to be fluid. Look at the next idea. Let every person be subject to governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval. For he is God's servant for your good, but if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. And then this next line connects it back to chapter 12. For he is the servant of God, an avenger, who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. So we're not to take the law into our own hands. We're not to be wronged. And then if we're wronged, we don't go off on a personal, a vigilante crusade to, get revenge for the wrong done. No, we appeal to the authorities. And then the authorities, the civil sphere, is to bring the vengeance of God. That's what the Bible teaches most plainly. And so that's clear. So what we've seen so far, the Bible requires love of neighbor and forbids personal revenge. We should not take justice into our own hands, but when a crime has already taken place, we should use the authorities that God has established. Then there's the question of Matthew 5. If you turn here with me to Matthew 5, verse 38, we have Christ teaching in the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew 5, verse 38, which is about, again, how we should respond to evil. And Jesus says, you have heard it that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. Now this passage has a long history of interpretation, and the Anabaptists, who, by the way, we are not Anabaptists. Don't let anyone ever tell you we even came from Anabaptists. They're false teachers. They believed in justification by works. They believed you could lose your salvation. They were deaf Arminians for certain. They were off the rails on a lot of things. They didn't believe we were inherently sinful, but had natural capacities to respond. We were inherently sinful, but they believed that we weren't totally depraved. And so we don't come from the Anabaptists, even though the names sound similar. Actually, if you read the writings of the early particular Baptists, which is where we come from, they say that we are falsely so-called Anabaptists. So just so you know, don't hear the similarity of the term and think, oh, well, that must be us. It's not. We are actually Baptistic Congregationalists. So we came out of paedobaptism in England, and the independent wing of the Reformation in England, and the Jacob Lathrop Jesse Church emerged from, or Baptist theology came out of that, particular Baptist theology. So, but the Anabaptists were pacifists, and they didn't believe that Christians should serve in civil government. They didn't believe that Christians should engage in any violence whatsoever, and they would point to this text. And, you know, there's still writings on it today where they defend this view. But here's what is Jesus actually teaching here? Well, when he says, do not resist the one who is evil, but if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also, that is, in this time, that wasn't like even someone's assaulting you physically to do you harm. It was an insult. You know, you may have seen in some old movie where someone takes his, you know, glove off and hits the other person. It was that sort of thing. A slap, even the Greek word slap isn't the same word as punch. It's a smack on the face, which is insulting. And so to follow Christ's command here, it's that if you're insulted, don't insult in return. If you're insulted, don't insult in return. And when he says, you have heard it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, but I say to you, what he's doing, some would say, well, then this lex talionis, the law of the same, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, no longer applies in the New Testament. But that's not true either, because people were taking this principle that was given to to society as a whole and to the authorities in that society and giving it to individuals. So you are not to personally, individually, take justice into your own hands. Rather, the community is to do justice. That's what the original meaning of an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth was. But apparently there was some teaching, though, that applies to every individual. You know, if someone hurts you, you hurt him back. But Jesus is saying, no, if you're insulted, don't insult in return. So that's Matthew 5. But let's consider more about now turning to self-defense and what does the Bible teach. One thing we can say is that the Bible is clear that fleeing from danger is a faithful response. So one faithful response to the potential for personal harm from another person is to flee. Now, some Christians say that you should never flee. There are some Christians who believe that if your enemy or someone is trying to harm you physically, that's an opportunity for the gospel. And just like Christ died on the cross and let his enemies kill him, so you should do the same. Some Christians would say that. But there's two problems with that idea. First, there were times in Christ's life when he fled. So Jesus himself fled from danger. If you will turn to one of these with me, if you look at Luke 4, Luke 4, verse 29. So it says, and they rose up. So this is after he read the scroll at Nazareth. Remember, he opens the scroll of Isaiah. He reads it in the synagogue. And that it started an uproar in the synagogue and then in the town. And then in verse 29, and they rose up and drove him out of the town, and they brought him to the brow of the hill on which their town was built so that they could throw him off the cliff. But passing through their midst, he went away. So he got away from it. Now, there might have been some supernatural aid in that, but maybe it was just the crowd was a ruckus. It definitely was the case they were about to do him harm, and he thought, let's go, walking away. And he just left. And so fleeing from danger is a faithful response. There are others, if you'll look at another example in John 7, Christ fleeing, or at least avoiding. John 7. And verse 6. So Jesus' brothers want Christ to go to Jerusalem. They're like, Jesus, if you're the, you know, go up to Jerusalem and tell everybody who you are. Well, verse 6 of John 7, Jesus said to them, my time has not yet come. In other words, it's not time for me to die yet. That's what he's saying. But your time is always here. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify about it that its works are evil. You go up to the feast. I am not going up to this feast, for my time has not yet fully come. After saying this, he remained in Galilee. Martin Luther said this about that text. Notice here that Christ gives danger a wide berth. Christ did not want to expose himself to danger and tempt God until he felt obliged to go, and his divine office demanded it. There are others. I mean, I've just read you a couple here, but there's actually more examples of this where Christ fled from danger. So that's the first problem with the argument, that if your enemy wants to do you harm, just use it as a gospel opportunity. Jesus, after all, died on the cross and didn't resist evil. Well, first, he did flee. Second, Christ only permitted people to kill him because it was the outworking of an eternal covenant with his Father. He could have called thousands of angels to his aid if he wanted to. Instead, it was a choice for a particular purpose that he had to fulfill the terms of the covenant to redeem his people. It's how he became a mediator for us, and the only way he could be a high priest, a faithful high priest, was by dying on the cross. And so it's wrong to take the cross and apply it that way. So in fact, I think I've said this before, but it's important. Jesus is our example, but not of everything. You know? You're not allowed to forgive sins. You're not allowed to give commandments like Jesus did, you know? You're not to raise the dead or walk on water. Rather, we follow Christ's example as he keeps the law. So if you want to know what obedience to the law looks like, then look at Jesus, and then he is your example. But he's not your example for everything because he has a unique office. There are other passages that teach people, godly people, flee from danger. We won't read them, but I'll mention them. David fled from Saul, as you're all aware, 1 Samuel 19:10. Paul, remember, he escaped from the authorities in Damascus through a window and was let down with a cord in a basket. So there's plenty of examples of fleeing in the scriptures, and it's not viewed as cowardly. Why? Because people are made in the image of God. And it's not good for someone else to harm you, and it's not good for you to be harmed by someone else unlawfully, you know? So fleeing is not a cowardly act. It is protective. So that's the first thing. The second thing is the Bible encourages self-defense. So first, the Bible gives us examples of fleeing, but also of self-defense. And I want to break this down in a couple ways. First of all, obviously, we may defend ourselves and should defend ourselves against animals. That's in the Bible, 1 Samuel 17, 34-37. Remember David, who was out in the fields, and he was known for being able to fight off the wild beasts. And so to defend ourselves against animals. Also, Christians are given permission and the right to defend ourselves in court. It's a kind of self-defense. A legal defense is permitted. And I'll just read you a few of these. Do you remember, just starting off here, Christ talked about a widow who kept going before the judge saying, quote, give me justice against my adversary. He used that as a parable. A widow who went before the judge and even then made an analogy to himself and said, or to God the Father. If the widow goes to the judge seeking justice, how much more should you go to the Father? In prayer, persistently. But then there's other examples. Peter and John defended themselves before the Jewish Sanhedrin. That's in Acts chapter 4, which was a legal judicial body, the Jewish Sanhedrin. Other apostles who were arrested also defended themselves in Acts 5. Paul defended himself before the authorities a number of times in the book of Acts. He defended himself to the Romans, to governors Felix and Festus, to King Agrippa. He did it in Philippi. So if you look at one of these with me, just so we can see it. Acts 16. So we're talking about self-defense, and we saw against animals, we can defend ourselves. And we may also defend ourselves as Christians in court using a secular pagan court system. Acts 16, verse 37. Where, let's read up a little earlier, verse 36. The jailer reported these words to Paul, saying, the magistrates have sent to let you go, therefore come out now and go in peace. But Paul said to them, they have beaten us publicly, uncondemned, men who are Roman citizens and have thrown us into prison, and do they now throw us out secretly? No, let them come themselves and take us out. The police reported these words to the magistrates, and they were afraid when they heard that they were Roman citizens, so they came and apologized to them and took them out and asked them to leave the city. So they went out of the prison and visited Lydia. When they had seen the brothers, they encouraged and departed them from them. So here's a case where Paul was going to get let go. And he's like, uh-uh, not so fast. They beat me, and I'm a Roman citizen, and that's illegal. And so he pushed back legally in a situation and had the right to do it. There's no sense in the text that anything Paul did here was wrong. Now, some argue that Christians should never, ever take another Christian to court in self-defense, based on 1 Corinthians 6. So let's look there, 1 Corinthians 6. Verse 1, where Paul is speaking to the church of Corinth, and he says, when one of you has a grievance against another, does he dare go to law before the unrighteous instead of the saints? This is Paul, who, by the way, went to law before the unrighteous, right? So don't forget that point. But here, when one of you has a grievance against another, does he dare go to law before the unrighteous instead of the saints? Or do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world is to be judged by you, are you incompetent to try trivial cases? Now that's already important. You see where it says trivial cases? That means something. And we'll see what it means here in a minute. Do you not know that we are to judge angels? So he's arguing from the greater to the lesser. If you're going to judge the angels, then you can judge a trivial case. How much more then matters pertaining to this life? So if you have such cases, why do you lay them before those who have no standing in the church? I say this to your shame. Can it be that there is no one among you wise enough to settle a dispute between brothers? But brother goes to law against brother, and that before unbelievers. To have lawsuits at all with one another is already a defeat for you. Why not rather suffer wrong? Why not rather be defrauded? You see the word defrauded? But you yourselves wrong and defraud even your own brothers. So this is a trivial case about this life having to do with defrauding. So this isn't murder. This isn't rape. This is some sort of defrauding, financial defrauding. It's a monetary dispute. It's some sort of injury and offense. It's really the legal category is this is a civil case, not a criminal case. So that's the first thing to notice. Secondly, if you read the text carefully, he is speaking to one church. That's really important. He's speaking to the church of Corinth. Who's he talking to? Or do you not know that all the saints will be judged by the world? Do you not know? He says, if one of you, verse 1, has a grievance against another of you within the church of Corinth. So I would submit that according to the context, Paul is only talking to this local Corinthian church. This passage is not addressing what to do if a Christian in Jerusalem were to defraud a Christian in Corinth. Now, that might be a good question. Maybe we can draw principles from here and apply them, but this text doesn't address it. It's only addressing Corinth. That's really important to understand. A third thing to notice is this. This passage is not addressing a legal situation where unbelievers are involved too. So if a Christian wronged, let's say a member of Corinth, wronged and defrauded another member of Corinth along with a whole bunch of other Corinthian citizens who were pagans. Now this, again, this text might have principles we can apply, but that is not what this is addressing. This is intra-local church civil matter. That's what it's saying. But what if it's beyond just one local church and involves unbelievers? This isn't addressing that. And so there certainly would be principles that would come into play, but this text is not prohibiting lawsuits. And you could imagine, let me just put it to you this way, you could imagine that there could be a good motive of a Christian going to court against another Christian and in order to get justice, not just for himself, but for a bunch of other unbelievers out of love. Here's one of our brethren who defrauded not just me, but a bunch of unbelievers. This person bears the name of Christ, who defrauded me and a bunch of unbelievers. One could, I'm not making this case directly here, I'm saying one could make this case, that would be a loving thing to do and even an effort to glorify Christ, to say we oppose what our brother has done and we're seeking justice for all involved here, you see? So, I don't believe this text forbids all Christians from ever suing another Christian at all. I don't believe that. I do think that we have to take those questions on a case-by-case basis to try, as we decide it. So the Bible encourages, what I'm saying here is the Bible does encourage self-defense against animals, also in court. But then the bigger question is what about against physical attack? Does the Bible encourage or permit self-defense against physical attack? And we're just going to start in the Old Testament, and then we'll move forward. But remember, as we read these passages, the light of revelation does get clearer as we move forward, okay? And the New Testament has priority over the Old in interpretation. But let's see first Exodus 22, verse 2. Okay, so here's a case law of the Old Testament, which says if a thief, note that's already very important, doesn't say murderer, doesn't say rapist, if a thief is found breaking in and struck so that he dies, there shall be no blood guilt for him. Now, in reading some commentators, It seems that there's a consensus generally that this would be like a thief. How would you break into one of these houses? They're kind of, a lot of these houses were kind of small, probably even made out of mud, you know, hardened mud, and there'd be a way to get through the mud, like almost make a hole and crawl through that wall is one way, apparently, that break-ins could happen. So if there's this person crawling through your, you know, digging through your wall at night, and you strike him and he dies, there's no blood guilt on you, okay? But then it says, if the sun has risen on him, there shall be blood guilt for him. He shall surely pay. If he has nothing, he shall be sold for his theft. So apparently the idea is, you know, what if this thief, this person breaking in, has a sword with him? Well, that's actually not the scenario. Or a rope. That'd be terrifying. You know, he's breaking in with a rope or with a sword. Then you could see that in the sunlight more clearly and defend yourself accordingly in that way, which I'll make that case more as we go on. But if it's at night and you can't tell that he's just unarmed, he's just a foolish, petty thief, criminal, and you kill him even though he's only a thief, you're not guilty for doing it. And the principle seems to be a defense of your household. So there is, but notice, even with this, there is this idea of proportional response, you see? And so there has to be wisdom in this, but killing someone breaking in the Old Testament isn't wrong. Now Nehemiah 4. Nehemiah 4. Verses 17 to 18. Start in verse 15. It says, when our enemies heard that it was known to us and that God had frustrated their plan, we all returned to the wall, each to his work. From that day on, half of my servants worked on construction, and half held spears, shields, bows, and coats of mail, and the leaders stood behind the whole house of Judah who were building the wall. Those who carried burdens were loaded in such a way that each labored on the work with one hand and held his weapon with the other. And each one of the builders had a sword strapped to his side while he built. The man sounded the trumpet beside me, and so on. So here we have it's not just an armed military force. These are workers who know they're going about their vocation building the wall, and they have armament strapped to them in case someone would come, you know, a band of robbers or whatever would come and attack them. And they were permitted to defend themselves. And there was nothing wrong with doing this. Now, I want to make a point here. If this were immoral, then even the Old Testament couldn't command it or couldn't permit it. Are you following? Or wouldn't just merely, wouldn't encourage it. And so that's something to remember here. I look at Esther 8. Nehemiah, Esther 8, which we had a sermon series through this book, and I mentioned it at that time as well, but just to refresh our memories, Esther 8, verse 10. Says, and he wrote in the name of King Ahasuerus and sealed it with the king's signet ring. Then he sent letters by mounted couriers riding on swift horses that were used in the king's service, bred from the royal stud, saying that the king allowed the Jews who were in every city to gather and defend their lives, to destroy, kill, and annihilate any armed force of any people or province that might attack them, children and women included, to plunder their goods. Now, I also argued it doesn't look like any children or women were killed because they didn't come out. And it doesn't say that those were ones who were killed. But if you look at Esther 9, verse 1, it says, now in the 12th month, which is the month of Adar, on the 13th day of the same, when the king's command and edict were about to be carried out, on every day when the enemies of the Jews hoped to gain mastery over them, the reverse occurred. The Jews gained mastery over those who hated them. The Jews gathered in their cities throughout all the provinces of King Ahasuerus to lay hands on those who sought their harm. Notice, who did they fight? Those who sought their harm only. And no one could stand against them, for the fear of them had fallen on all peoples. And so they did defend themselves. Verse 5, the Jews struck all their enemies with sword, killing and destroying them, and they did as they pleased to those who hated them. So, and then if you'll look with me at Proverbs 25, 26. Says, like a muddied spring or a polluted fountain is a righteous man who gives way before the wicked. And so a righteous is to never give up righteousness before the wicked, but is indeed to insist upon what is right. Matthew Henry writes this, if it was in the daytime, this is back on the Exodus 22 passage, which we read earlier. Matthew Henry says, if it was in the daytime that the thief was killed, he that killed him must be accountable for it, unless it was in the necessary defense of his own life. We ought to be tender of the lives, even of bad men. The magistrate must afford us redress, and we must not avenge ourselves. So all those principles together. Old Testament also speaks of defending others against attack. We're to take up the cause of the needy, to defend the helpless, and so on. Many passages like that in the Old Testament. So what about the New Testament? So let's go to the New Testament and look in Luke 22. Verse 36. Start in verse 35. Luke 22, verse 35 says, and he said to them, when I sent you out with no money bag or knapsack or sandals, did you lack anything? They said, nothing. He said to them, but now let the one who has a money bag take it, and likewise a knapsack, and let the one who has no sword sell his cloak and buy one. For I tell you that this scripture must be fulfilled in me. And he was numbered with the transgressors, for what was written about me has its fulfillment. And they said, look, Lord, here are two swords. And he said to them, it is enough. So here Christ is saying, take a sword with you. Take a sword, arm yourselves. There were two of them. He said, well, okay, well, that's enough. But earlier he said, let the one who has no sword sell his cloak and buy one. And so they're saying, okay, that's a great thing. Maybe they're thinking it's expensive or something. So we already have two, and Jesus says that's enough. But the principle here is, each one could have had one, and it wouldn't have been wrong, because that's what Jesus says. So for arming themselves as they went. Now, there's a question about what they're to arm themselves against. You know, some would say, well, this is just, you know, dogs or something to defend themselves against animals that might attack them on the road. Okay, but let's look at Matthew 26. Some use this as an argument against armed self-defense, but Matthew 26, verse 47 to 56. And it says, while he was still speaking, Judas came, one of the 12, and with him a great crowd, with swords and clubs from the chief priests and the elders of the people. So Judas comes, there's a bunch of people with crowds and swords and clubs. Now the betrayer had given him a sign, saying, the one I will kiss is the man, seize him. And he came up to Jesus at once and said, greetings, Rabbi, and he kissed him. And Jesus said to him, friend, do what you came to do. Then they came up and they laid hands on Jesus and seized him. And behold, one of those who were with Jesus stretched out his hand and drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. So Peter cuts off Malchus's ear. And then Jesus said to him, "Put your sword back into its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword." Okay. So some would point to that and say, well, that's saying don't use self-defense. But we'll come back to it. First, I want to note here, Jesus didn't say throw away your sword, first of all. What did he say? Put it back into its place. So it wasn't as though he wasn't supposed to be armed. There was a place for it, and apparently this wasn't the place. We'll come back to that in a minute, but let's see what the place may be. What should it be used for? Well, look at verse 53. "Do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father, and he will at once send me more than 12 legions of angels? But how then should the scripture be fulfilled that it might be so? At that hour, Jesus said to the crowds, 'Have you come out as against a robber? With swords and clubs to capture me.'" Doesn't that imply that there's a use for a sword here? Which isn't to arrest Jesus, who was innocent, but to defend yourself against a robber, you see? And he says, "Day after day I sat in the temple teaching and you did not seize me." And then he says, "But all this has taken place that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled." Then all the disciples left him and fled. So it seems already we're seeing here that Peter's sword has a place. It wasn't to cut off Malchus's ear here, but there would be a place for it, apparently, with a robber. So to defend yourself against a robber or someone who would attack you. What does Jesus mean here when he says, put your sword back into its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword? Well, this is a debated text, but I would submit to you that this is similar to the issue we talked about earlier, which is Christ was appointed to die, and he had told them many times. He had said, if you just read the Gospels, repeatedly there's this refrain where Christ says, "I have to be delivered up by the hands of wicked men and die for the sins of the people." And here Peter knew this. He knew what was supposed to happen. He even had them awake the night before praying. Jesus had prepared them with long speeches at the Last Supper, remember? And now Peter, the event is happening, and Peter wants to, and here's what I think is happening, he wants to fight for the redemptive kingdom with the sword. And that is a principle in the New Testament, is that the church does not advance itself, or the church as an institution, the church doesn't defend itself with the sword. The kingdom of God advances by the word and the spirit and to fulfill and in obedience to the scriptures, not with the sword. And so I think there's a division of kingdoms here. We talked about the Noahic covenant as a common kingdom. The covenant of grace is the redemptive kingdom. Christ was accomplishing redemptive purposes here, and Peter was trying to defend Jesus with a sword, which is very different than walking down the road and being attacked by a thief or a murderer and defending yourself with a sword. Do you see the distinction? So that's what I think is going on here, and I would reinforce that with John 18:36, where Jesus is before Pilate. John 18:36, and he says, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from the world." So this text seems to explain why Jesus said, "Put your sword away." You see? Because the kingdom of God does not advance through earthly means, through the arm of the flesh, and through physical violence, but through the word and the spirit. However, in the common kingdom, there's sometimes a need for a sword. You know, as we go in our lives, when there's criminals and thieves and lawless people, We should defend ourselves. We have the right, the privilege of defending ourselves. Now, some would say we shouldn't defend ourselves, especially using lethal force, because the sixth commandment says, you shall not kill. But only older translations say that, do not kill, right? Because the newer translations say, you shall not murder. And there's a distinction between murdering and killing, and in fact, the Hebrew word ratzach does not mean kill. It means murder. And the Bible distinguishes between killing for right reasons and killing for wrong reasons. And just to show you that the motive matters, the reason you're doing something matters, you can look for one example of this in Deuteronomy 19:4, where it says, this is the provision for the manslayer who by fleeing there may save his life. If anyone kills his neighbor unintentionally without having hated him, then he's only a manslayer, you see? So murder has to do with hatred in your heart. That's first degree murder. So the point I'm making here, though, is that motive matters when you kill someone. Okay, the Westminster Larger Catechism, question 136, says, the sins forbidden in the sixth commandment are taking away the life of ourselves or of others, and then it says, except in the case of public justice, lawful war, or necessary defense. So our forefathers believe this is what the scriptures teach, so you know it's not just Pastor Tom telling you, because everything I tell you out of the Bible is my understanding of the Bible. It's my confession of faith. It has to be, unless I just read you the scriptures. This is why we bring up our forefathers, so that you can see I'm not a loose cannon. At least I hope I'm not, right? But it's to compare my confession with the confession of others, and you compare it to what you think the Bible means as well. Okay, I have more here, and I kind of wanted to cover this, but we're getting late. But let me just touch them. There are some objections to the idea of self-defense. I'm going to mention three. First, some argue that the Bible teaches not to avenge ourselves, but rather we should appeal to civil government, and that forbids all self-defense. And I just read to you the passage, Romans 12 and 13. Don't avenge yourself, instead utilize the civil government. Proper self-defense isn't revenge, is it? It's not like you've been harmed and then you go after someone to get them back for being harmed. Self-defense is you're trying to stop the harm from happening, you know? And what would be your motive for that? Usually it's not that you hate them and want to murder them. It's not going to be that for what they've done to you, because you're trying to keep them from doing it to you in the first place. Are you following what I'm saying? And so you could make the case that it's actually, I would make the case that in that case, you're seeking to protect the image of God. It wouldn't be good for that person for them to harm you, and it wouldn't be good for you to be harmed. And it would be to the glory of God. And so, I don't believe that objection stands, that self-defense is equivalent to revenge. Just consider this. If harming an individual is necessarily revenge, then the civil government may not harm other individuals either, right? Because if it's revenge, it's revenge. The question is, what kind of harm is revenge? The Bible doesn't teach that all physical harm is revenge. A second objection some make to self-defense is they claim the scripture teaches us to accept unjust treatment without retaliation. Now, we don't have time to read all these passages, but 1 Peter is full of this. If you've ever thought of read through 1 Peter and noticed this big theme, which is that we are to, if we have to suffer unjustly, we're to suffer unjustly with grace. But what the Bible is forbidding there in 1 Peter is a sinful response to sin. It's not forbidding self-defense when you can do it and when it's wise to. Now, I think this is an important point to make, that not every case requires self-defense. Acting with force and violence against someone who would harm you is a matter of wisdom, judgment, and caution. So there are some instances in which we shouldn't do it. So that's the second objection. Some would point to the scripture that teaches us to accept unjust treatment without retaliation. But again, I'm arguing that self-defense isn't retaliation. Third, the scripture teaches that violent persecutions will come and that the church should respond by proclaiming Christ, not by violent self-defense. You can see this in Matthew chapter 10, if you want to turn there. Matthew 10, verse 16, where Jesus is speaking of the fact that persecutions will come. And he says, "Behold, I am sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves, so be wise as serpents and innocent as doves. Beware of men, for they will deliver you over to courts and flog you in their synagogues, and you will be dragged before governors and kings for my sake to bear witness before them and the Gentiles." Then if you skip down to verse 21, "Brother will deliver brother over to death, and the father his child, and children will rise against parents and have them put to death, and you will be hated by all for my name's sake. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. When they persecute you in one town, flee to the next, for truly I say to you, you will not have gone through all the towns of Israel before the Son of Man comes." And so this is something that already happened in some degree, and it's a pattern that keeps happening in the church, persecution. But I would make two points about this passage. First of all, this is just telling what happens. It's not making a prescription. This is what will happen. That's the first point. The second point is, I believe this is talking about how the church as a church would respond, not individuals with criminals against us in our homes or out on the streets or whatever. It's rather that when persecution comes against the church, we don't have an armed defense against it. That's not the appropriate response to persecution. And so there's a distinction between the redemptive kingdom of God and the common kingdom of God. Okay. That is all. I don't have time for questions, but if you have any, I'd welcome them afterwards or at some point later. So let's close with prayer. Father, we thank you for your love and grace and your word. We thank you, Lord, that your word is precise, that indeed, as Spurgeon said, that a Puritan said, you are a precise God, and so we must be precise. And so, Lord, help us to hold all these things together. And we know the way that we can do it is by setting our eyes upon Jesus and having his mind and his character to love our enemies, but also to defend ourselves when appropriate, and yet to always bear witness of Jesus, taking up our own crosses in the face of whatever comes upon us in this life, with the hope of eternity, knowing that in this world it is not death to die, and to do all that we do unto your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.